We're going to be in Ephesians 2 today, though, so if you have a Bible, open it up. Just to give us some context, this is our third week in Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's kind of a broad book, letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, and he's kind of just saying, hey, guys, remember what the church is. And in chapter 1, what Paul's doing is he's kind of saying, remember your identity. You kind of get this angsty, I don't remember who I am, I'm kind of doubting that things are still good, and then I'm loved by God vibe from the church in chapter 1. And so what Paul does in the first part of the first chapter is say that your identity in Jesus is secure. It's not going anywhere. And then in the second part of it, which Steve taught last week, he makes that and goes a step further by saying, not only is your identity secure, but you need to understand the depth of it. You need to understand the power that comes with being identified with Christ. You understand the authority that comes with it, the community that comes with it, the beauty that comes with it. His whole prayer to that church, to us, is, hey, press in and know the value and the benefit of the identity you have in Christ. You haven't even tapped on it yet. It's much deeper and richer than you think. And just, I think, our passage today, just so maybe they didn't get too cocky, he reminds them who they are a little bit, right? So the first part of our passage today is kind of like if you are a parent or ever have been and you play sports with your kid, like 4 years old, and you kind of let them win once or twice, and then the kid starts believing that they're good at the sport, and then you decide to just decimate them and you take way too much joy in beating a four-year-old. You know what I'm talking about? Like that moment. This is kind of what Paul's doing. He builds them up. This is your identity. Know the richness of your identity. This is amazing. But I'm going to show you who you are real quick, just in case you've forgotten. And that's kind of where we pick up in chapter 2. And sometimes when we read the first part of this passage, it's pretty negative, and rightfully so. I think, kind of overall, as I've lived all of my 33 years on this world, there's this like angst, because I feel like sometimes as a people, we take two steps forward, just take two steps backwards, you know? And we have different things that happen in our world as like humanity, where evil kind of bombards us and we wonder, why is this happening? I thought we were better than this. I think the Vegas shooting is one of those. When you wake up in the morning and you hear what happened and you think to yourself, how can this possibly still be a thing? Why? How can evil run into what we think are good spaces this easily, this quickly? How does this still exist? We all know that it's bad. Why can't we get on the same page with badness? Why do we keep taking steps backwards when we want to go forward? It's a fundamental question about the intrinsic goodness or badness of humanity we've asked for generations and generations and generations. Why does evil keep rushing in when we want to make strides towards good? In the 18th century, there was a philosopher, his name was Descartes, and he made a statement that kind of changed how we thought about the world. He said, I think, therefore I am, and that was the birth of what we call modernity, and modernity is a way that we think and interpret the world to make sense. It's what we call worldview, and for about 250 years it stuck. And what he did by that statement was say, I have value and I have existence because I know that I do. After that, we saw like intellectualism rise. And for the next 250 years, we thought as a civilization, the more we know, the more we can fight back evil. The solution to the why this keeps happening and why we keep taking steps backwards is just because we don't know enough yet. And as we get more educated and as we evolve, we then will become better people. We will become a better representation of goodness. That was the solution for a couple hundred years. And then World War II happened. And they realized that, wait a second, in the middle of intellectualism, in the middle of knowing this was wrong, in the middle of knowledge bringing forth hopefully a more evolved society, we found a deep and profound evil giant steps backwards. And so people abandoned it and said, well, I don't think that will solve the problem, and enter what we now call postmodernity, which really is subjective moralism, which you need to do what's right for you. Because what happened was, in that one moment, when we kind of found out the harshness of what World War II exposed, the depravity of the human condition, what happened was we realized that maybe all the information we know all together won't make us better. And so now we live in this space where we still ask the why question. Why do we take two steps back? Why can't we keep moving forward towards goodness? And so now we leave it up to individuals to decide. And it's really hard because I think we ask the questions on a meta-narrative. So from a big perspective, why as a society, as a humanity, do we take steps backwards? But I see it in my life, you know? I see it in the goals that I set down. I see it as a husband. I see it as a friend. I take steps forwards, and then I can't fight sometimes this kind of condition that I have to mess it up. I think the difference is, especially in our communities, we're really good at hiding evil. We're really good at hiding the place where we fall short. We're good at it. And if we can hide it, we don't have to embrace it. If we can hide it, we don't have to deal with it. Because I think we can all look at our lives and say, man, there's a problem. It's the why question we've been asking for years. Why does evil run into good spaces? Why can't we just be better? It's attention. It's one that I keep asking, and the Bible asks it too. And we've tried to have a bunch of different solutions for it. This is why it exists. And Paul's gonna write to that today. He's gonna write to, this is why it keeps happening. This is why steps backward keep happening. You have to understand who we are. So go to chapter one verse one of chapter two. He starts off by saying, I'm actually gonna read the whole thing right now because it's a really beautiful passage. It's very well known. It's on t-shirts and coffee mugs, verse 10 is. So I'm gonna read the whole thing and then we'll dive into it and break it up. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Paul starts his letter, the second chapter of his letter to these people, and he tells them about their identity, but then he makes sure to say, hold on, you gotta know who you are to understand what God has given you. And in this passage, we're gonna find a really, really dark section followed by a really, really light section. And in that juxtaposition, hopefully, we find depth with how God treats us. And so he starts in chapter one by simply saying a phrase we've probably heard before, and you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you formerly walked. And look, there's a lot of different ways that we describe sin or definitions for sin. And sometimes we get confused about that word, transgressions and sins. And we try to say it's just breaking God's rules, kind of. But that's a really cheap and shallow view of sin. Because breaking God's rules is just like, he said don't talk and I talked and I shouldn't have. That, it's not this kind of elementary school teacher kid mentality that we just broke a rule. When we talk about sins, fundamentally it's born out of a God that created something better. And when we talk about sin, it's this consistent failure to miss the mark of God's good intentions over and over and over again. That phrase in the second verse, the beginning of it, in which you formerly walked, literally in the Greek that word means life. It's a Hebrew idiom that means that you keep living this way, you keep walking this way, you keep consistently missing the rhythms of God, and they're not good. I have a friend who, actually it's a couple friends of ours, and they are both nurses. And the wife was a nurse before the husband, and so when you become a new nurse and you work at a hospital, you are going to get stuck on night shift. It's just gonna happen. You're gonna work from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m., you're gonna hate it, days will be nights will be days. It's not a good experience. He was married at the time, and his wife really, really doesn't like sleeping alone, doesn't like being there alone. They would actually go days at a time when they didn't see each other, because she would work morning shifts and he would work night, and by the time he got home, she was already gone. He is 6'9 and gangly. I tell him all the time he looks like an anorexic bounty man because he's, you know, kind of scruffy. And he made her like a quilt or an afghan, and he took a picture of himself doing this, and his wingspan is huge. He took a picture of himself doing this, put it on an afghan, and gave it to her and said, now when you're lonely, you can wrap yourself in me every single night. It was adorable. It's super creepy, but it was adorable too. And the point with that is when they missed each other over and over again, when they walked in these rhythms that didn't line up, they recognized something wasn't good. Sin is not just breaking the rules of God, it's consistently falling short of God's good intention. It breaks God's good delight, his intention, his peace for our world. And so what Paul is saying is that you are dead because you continually fall short of the rhythms of God. It's not just I did this one thing and now I deserve this. That's part of it. But it's a lifestyle. It's not an action. And so Paul says you are dead because of that. And I love that phrase there when he starts by saying you were dead in your transgressions and your sin. I think sometimes deep down we believe that we're bad, but we're not all that bad. That we're like a half step away from being, you know, semi-okay. But what the Bible does and what Paul does is he doesn't mince words and he doesn't say we're sick. He says we are in every single way dead. So the big difference is if you're sick, you can make yourself better. You can do things, you can change your diet, you can take pills, you can do whatever you want to make yourself better. If you're dead, you can't do anything. There's no way back to fullness, wholeness, or health if you're dead. And so often we have this kind of seeping theology that says, I'm not that bad, I'm not that far off. That's not what the scripture says about where we begin. We begin absolutely, fundamentally incapable of doing anything about our condition because we're already dead. There's a couple authors that I liked what they said about it. One theologian named Simpson, he said, sin is an organic, epidemical malady, a slow, devitalizing poison issuing in moral necrosis, not a stage of arrested, incomplete development, but a seed plot of impending ruin. Warren Wiersbe, who's a professor and a teacher in Michigan, says the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He does not need a resuscitation, he needs a resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. Paul doesn't mince words. He starts by saying, you have this beautiful identity in Christ, but you need to know where you began. And you began from a place of absolute death that you can't fix. So we ask questions, why do we keep taking steps backwards? Because we're dead, fundamentally. That's not the only problem. We're not only dead, we're actually enslaved too. Keep reading. In the latter part of verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So he doesn't just stop by saying you're dead, you need to fix yourself. He says you're dead, you can't fix yourself, and then not only are you dead, but you're enslaved. Like, you have no idea that you're enslaved by the ruler of this world. So I don't know if we've talked about this much, but in every single way now, this world is controlled by Satan. So Satan is who we champion as the beginning of evil, the source of evil in our world of sin. That's where it first started, began. And so this world is not run by God. This world is run by Satan. Romans makes it pretty clear in verse 28 of chapter 1 that talks about kind of how sin unfolded on a general level towards humanity. He says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what they ought to do and not to be done. So literally, when sin in the world, God said, fine, you can have it your way, I am stepping back. And that's hard sometimes because how do we justify? We know that God is sovereign, God is all the way in control, but wait a second, our passage just said that this world is run by the evil one, by Satan. And it's kind of like, so God still is in control, but Satan's running things down here, right? So it's kind of like when Andy plays worship or even Christy plays worship. We tell Andy he's in control because it makes him feel better, you know? We do. We say, Andy, you're going to run the shots. You're going to pick the chord progressions. You're going to pick the song order. You're going to pick how we fade in and out of songs. You're going to pick leads. You're going to say, hey, we're going to get louder or softer here. But in reality, Andy's not in control. The guy sitting back there is, right? At any given point, Trey or John can sit there and say, yeah, I've kind of had enough of this. I'm just going to turn it down. And Andy's best intentions of running things kind of goes to nothing. I can be talking right now, and if Trey wants to, he can hit mute, and I'm not talking. I love to believe. It's adorable. I love to believe that I'm in control. But that's kind of the picture that God gives this world, right? So that God is ultimately in control, yes. But at the same time, Satan has his run of things right now. And the whole story of the Bible is God saying, I'm coming back. And every once in a while, quite often, he kind of intervenes. And he says, no, this is too loud. This is too soft. I'm going to step in here. I'm not going to step in here. And one day he will come back and set all things right. That's the story of the scriptures. That's what redemption looks like. But right now we live in a fallen world in a fallen place because sin entered. Because the rhythms not of God push this world towards things not of God. And we're a part of that. And we can't fix it. So he says, not only does that happen, but you are enslaved by your sin. You have no idea. And the worst part about being enslaved by sin most times is that we had no idea it was happening, you know? Like we think we're getting better. We think we're good. Like we know it. And meanwhile, the tragedy is that we don't know that we're not able to fix it. It's like my wife and I like to travel a lot, and we like taking trains and going to cities and walking places, not renting cars, because we drive enough here. And I remember a couple years ago, we were in Madison, Wisconsin. That's a great city, by the way. It's called Austin of the North. It's awesome. And we were there for our wedding. I don't know how I did this, but I try to fight gender stereotypes, mostly because my physicality does for me, but also because I want to be different and kick back against all that good stuff, right? So I try to fight it, but for some reason, one that I have not fought that I'm now fully embracing is I like to like navigate things. But not only do I like to navigate, I like to be confident when I navigate, and I like to know where I'm going, you know? And because I'm a guy and I hate this and I know this is a problem, but I really don't want to fix it, I don't ask other people's advice or help when I navigate. I just don't. I think that makes me weak, right? I got this. So we're in Wisconsin. There's like five of us walking around. We get in with this farmer's market. We're trying to walk somewhere to meet some people. And they say, does anybody know where we're going? And I said, of course I know where I'm going. I'm a guy, right? We're going that way. And so we walk confidently, right? For about 15 minutes, we walk. Somebody's like, well, I don't think we're getting any closer. And I was like, I'm sure we are. So like, I pull up the Google Maps on my phone so nobody could see it. You know, I'm like, oh my gosh, maybe I'm wrong. And I pull it up and I was like, oh, we were supposed to walk that direction. So it's not like we can take a side street and get like to the bicycle. We have to literally just stop, pivot, and go the other way. You know what I'm talking about? And so finally they said, Charlie, are we going the wrong direction? I said, not yes. Still haven't lived that down, by the way. So now every time we travel, Sarah's like, are you sure you know where you're going? I earned it. My point is, for me, the hardest part there wasn't the fact that we walked farther. The hardest part was that I was so confident I was going the right direction. That's the travesty of being enslaved by sin, is we think we're so confident that we're doing this thing well. John Stott is a theologian. I'm going to quote him quite a bit today. He said about this, that to affirm this paradox about the enslavement of us to sin is to become aware of the basic tragedy of the fallen human existence. It's that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. And it's tough because you look at them and they think, no, this is good. And if you follow Jesus, you realize it's not. And so we are in every way dead. It says that we are enslaved by our sin. And it doesn't necessarily stop there. It says this is what it looks like if you keep reading in verse 3 and 4. It says, among them we all too were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. He brings in this term flesh, and flesh is really what he talks about when he talks about our desires being the driving factor in our decision making. It's the selfish, evil parts of us that take control because we want them to. It's not a good phrase. One theologian said, I liked his definition. He says, flesh is the whole man oriented away from God and towards his own selfish concerns. Romans 1 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. It's this whole idea that we are driven by our desires as opposed to God's desires. And what you really have to go to is created intent there. We've bought into the lie that our best good is the best good, but that's not how we were designed to live. Because we're designed to live as God laid out in harmony with other people and in harmony with God. And we were designed to live in a way that kind of represented God's relationship to us through all creation. And when we put our good ahead of other things good, it disrupts the rhythms of God, you know? And we know something's wrong. It's kind of like last night, Sarah and I had sushi. I love sushi. And when you get a good bite of sushi, it's great, right? You get a little roll, you get a little tuna, you get a little rice, you know, you get just a little soy sauce, you get a little wasabi, fantastic. Every once in a while, you catch like the wasabi of all wasabi bites. You know what I'm talking about? And you dip it in there and you're like, I don't know what just happened, but something's overtaking and now I feel like I'm breathing fire. And you gotta step back and do this number and your eyes are watering, you know? I mean, it's that whole bite where something's uncharacteristically not in proportion to what it was supposed to be doing. And the whole idea there is that for some reason, wasabi says I'm taking over and we know it's wrong. when we live into our flesh, it's us saying, hey, I'm taking over, my best good is the best good, and we know it's wrong because it's not how we were designed to be, because we're enslaved by our sin nature, by this desire to do things our way that ends not in good, but in death. So we are dead and we are enslaved. And then finally he says at the end of verse 3 that we by nature are children of wrath. And that's a tough phrase. I think oftentimes we push back against wrath because we've seen examples where wrath is just bad. We've seen examples of wrath when it is abusive. We've seen examples of wrath when it's emotional. We've seen examples of wrath where people pick on those less fortunate or those incapable because they can, because they feel like it, because they had a bad day, bad week, bad month, bad whatever. Wrath is seemingly not consistent with love. But I think the wrath of God isn't not only consistent with love, but it's a display of it. It's an outpouring of love that looks different. So I think that what God's going to say is that my wrath is geared towards injustice and evil and depravity. Again, John Stott says God's wrath is his personal, righteous, consistent hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. So this idea of God's wrath is beyond just I get angry sometimes. It's his response to injustice. And when you think about it, that's a really good thing. Because when we see injustice, there should be response. We worship a God who didn't get angry about injustice that really violated the way that he designed a good world to work. I would not want to follow that God. I think when we see wrath played out well in good capacities, that's mature and that's consistent, that fights for good, we have another word for it. We call it justice and we're fine with it. I think the wrath of God is the justice for the depravity of a world that keeps taking steps backwards. And so the wrath of God isn't something that scares us. It's something we should champion. Because it's not the absence of his love. It's his love in action towards the things that are unloving in our world. And so sometimes we have this negative reaction to the wrath of God, but it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how he fights against the things that are evil. The hard part about this, though, because the passage keeps getting worse for us, is not just that we're dead, it's not just that we're enslaved, it's not just that we're condemned, but we are. But why we're condemned? So it says there, if you look at it, that by nature, by our own nature, we were condemned. And this sometimes, we talk about it in kind of church circles, it's called the doctrine of original sin or imputed sin. So the question is, why did you choose to rebel against God? Why do you sin? Why does evil creep into your life? And we got two answers for that. One is, well, you sinned the first time, like you were born good, healthy, baby, adorable, and then you did something along the line somewhere in your life, and God moved you to the box of, okay, now you're one of these. I had high hopes. Didn't work out for you, you know? But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that literally you were born without a shot to be good. Without a shot. Romans 5 talks to it. Romans 5 says, I think we can pull it up, yeah. When Adam sinned entered the world, Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. It's this idea that when Adam sinned as a type of figurehead, it changed our very nature. It changed your nature. So you weren't born a cute, cuddly kid that was without sin. You were born a sinner. So you're not a sinner because you sin, you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. There's a big difference there. And that has like gospel implications when we talk about Jesus being righteous for all of us, but that's not this sermon. So what he's saying is, hey, man, it gets worse for you. There was never a point in your life when you were good. Paul says, you want to know what true depravity is? It's that you didn't have a shot from the get-go. And he's painting this really dark picture of the chances we had towards goodness. And he's saying, not only were you dead and enslaved and condemned before you even started living, that's the backdrop to which Jesus comes in, to which the grace of God comes in. Because if there was a moment in our life, if there was a moment in our life where we had merit, then grace isn't as beautiful. There's a moment in our life when God was like, man, they were good. I want to get that back because, oh, I see potential. Then God's grace isn't as beautiful as it would be if we had nothing to contribute towards it. And that's a backdrop that Paul paints as he gets into the next verse, as he gets into verse 4. And we find that at the end of this whole thing, we were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. And then he kind of stops for a second, takes a breath. in verse 4 hidden. It starts like this: but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. So Paul gets really excited in this passage, and he does like throughout Ephesians. And so verses 1-7 are one sentence in the Greek. And we literally don't have an object yet of the sentence, right? English 101. You need an object to your sentence, like a noun. You need a main character to drive the sentence along. Who is this happening? Who's the driving force behind it? We don't have one yet. Paul finally introduces the subject in verse 4. He says, but God. So he waits and waits and waits. He says, yeah, you guys are so depraved, but you're not even the main part of the story. But God, even when you had nothing to offer, when your nature was bad and you were enslaved and you were dead, all the way, that's when God stepped in and said, I can save you. That's when he stepped in and said, because of his great love, not any of your goodness, that's when God said, this is what grace looks like. Because we live in a world where we have to fight this idea that we earn things. Because everything we do, we're told that we're earned in this country. You earn your job, you earn your car, you earn a good family, you earn a living, you earn your grades, you earn the college, you earn everything. The gospel is antithetical to earning. It's just the complete opposite. And so Paul's going to spend the next 5-6 verses really nailing the fact home that you brought nothing to the table. It was all because of not you, but because of God. He stepped into it. I was at the men's retreat yesterday, and Mark Miracle had to leave early, and his dogs got out. And so I was talking to his kid, William, about the dogs. I was like, could nobody else put the dogs up? And he said, no, they got out. He's got to repatch the fence. And I said, like, are they going to die if he doesn't go home? And he said, maybe. I said, well, why? And he said, well, my dogs are hunting dogs. And he said, literally, there's been twice, he told me about once, where they will see like a duck on a pond. And if you've had a hunting dog, they just get excited, right? Dogs get excited over their tails, but they get super excited over seeing birds if they're a hunting dog, especially if they're trained. And so he said, there was one time my dog leapt into this pond and started swimming to try and catch the duck over and over and over again and wouldn't stop. And I'm watching it. And I said, okay. He said, it got to the point where the dog was pretty much sunk below the water and the little nose was above the water, and that dog didn't know it, but he was gonna keep swimming after the duck until he was dead, and he didn't know he was gonna kill himself. So he said, I've literally had to jump into the water and save the dog's life that doesn't know he's about to drown, right? Okay, that's a decent example of what God did. Like, we're swimming after things that don't matter and we don't even know we're drowning, can't offer anything, and God jumps into the water and saves us. That's the grace of God. And it says in verse 4 that just in case you thought that you had something to do with it, after that whole like your nature's bad bit, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he says, his love is the only motivating factor. His kindness and his goodness is the only motivating factor behind his actions. That's it. It's his love and kindness and goodness. That's what motivates his grace. It's this beautiful picture amidst like the black darkness of depravity, God's overwhelming goodness in his love and kindness. And he says essentially that I've come to save you. If you keep reading a bit, he says, now you're made alive in Christ. He says, by grace you've been saved. And I love that phrase. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And what that means literally, it was a completed action a long time ago that never changes. It says repercussions into your future. So he's saying that it doesn't go anywhere. It's this eternal security bit again. That you have been saved and you can't undo it. It's going to keep making an effect on your life as it keeps being lived out. Romans 5:6-8, it's from the Message. I'm just going to read it. It paints a really beautiful picture of why God jumped into our lives. He says, Christ arrives right in time to make this happen. He doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, he wouldn't have known what to do. We wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person we're dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use to him whatsoever. That's grace. That we did nothing and God stepped in anyway. And it's more and more beautiful when you understand the depravity. And so he says grace does three things. if you look in verse 6 and 7, it says that in 5, he made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So essentially what he's saying is that grace does a couple things for us. It makes us alive when we were dead. It raises us up when we were enslaved, and it seats us in heavenly places when we were condemned, right? So the idea of making us alive is quite simply, now we recognize that what we were doing was wrong and the rhythms were bad. So we were in Copenhagen a couple weeks ago, and Sarah and I get on a train together. And now I know full well that I'm not as good at the direction thing as most men are, and I'm wrestling with that and realizing that. We get on a train in Copenhagen, and I say, hey, yeah, we're going to go like two stops that way, and the train starts going that way, you know, like right away. And I was like, we need to get off. So the next step, we get off and we go the right way. No longer do we not have the ability to see that we're chasing after death, but God says, I've made you alive so you might know where good is and what good rhythms are. And I've raised you up so that you might not be enslaved anymore. And now you have positional authority in God. It's this beautiful picture that essentially what grace does is it reverses the effects of the disparity of the human condition. It eventually says we were dead and now we're alive. We were enslaved and now we're raised up. We were condemned and now we're seated with God. Like the grace of God reverses the effects of the depravity and the death that come with the human existence. So he says, hey, you can't help but keep stepping back, but grace lets you step forward even more. Like here's the hope that you didn't have before. And we kept pounding our head against the wall trying to find out why this wasn't getting better. He's saying because you couldn't fix it in the first place. And just to drive it home, look at verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Just in case you thought that maybe it's going to end up good for you. Maybe you were the reason why he did this. He says, and by the way, in 1,000 years or next month or next year when you need a little encouragement, what's going to happen is you're going to look back at God jumping into the water to save us and you're going to say, wow, that's good for God, not good for me. And sometimes we believe this narrative that Christ died for you. He did die for you, but it was always about him, you know? It's kind of like if you have a teenager and they turn 16 and you buy them a car. Yeah, the car is for them, but it's really about you not being their chauffeur anymore, you know? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Sure, yeah, he died for you, but it's about others seeing his loving kindness because you had nothing to do with it. It's kind of like a broke drum at the keep going. Nothing, you had nothing, you had nothing. And he keeps it up in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So he comes back to it because he knows we have a problem not earning things. He says, hey, look at the condition. Look at God's love. Again, you've done nothing for grace. We've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. That word it describes that whole phrase, not faith or not gift. It's not the same tense in the Greek. So it describes that whole phrase, for by grace you've been saved. That's what the it is, through faith. And he's not saying that your faith is actually the action that then God rewards. That's not what he's saying. Faith is a gift of God. And in no way, and here's how I know this, in no way do you open a present on your birthday and the person that gives you the present say, oh man, you totally earned that present by the way in which you opened it, right? Every time somebody gives you a gift, even if you open the present, it's still credited to the guy that gives the gift. God's saying, I have a gift for you. And even if you accept it, it's not a work. It's a response to my loving kindness. I get all the credit here. So it's saying, I have jumped into the water to save you, and you have done nothing. You've done nothing. And it's really freeing. Because I don't know about you guys, I'm not good with grace. I'm like really bad with it. Because I'm prideful. Because I want to earn things, because I have a hard time saying that I'm not good enough. And it looks like little ways in my life. So yesterday I came home after I was gone at the men's retreat for a day and Sarah had cleaned the shower, right? Nobody wants to clean bathrooms. They're disgusting. She sheds more than me, but that doesn't seem to go very far when I say she should clean it. And so she cleaned the shower and I get home and I look at it. And you don't want to admit that your shower gets really dirty. That's why you slide the thing, you know, covered up when you have company coming over. It was filthy. And I get home and I clean it and I look and I was like, first thing I thought wasn't, I'm so glad to be married to Sarah. She's so gracious to me. First thing I thought was, that's like a 9-point cleaning job. I need to put together a couple to get back up to 9, you know? Even if I understand grace, it's hard to accept grace for what it truly is. It's incredibly difficult because we try to earn everything. And it makes us realize, it forces us to have the conversation deep inside of us that we have nothing to offer. And that's hard. in society that says, hey, what you have to offer is how you're valued. We have to keep having the conversation about the beauty of grace, because what that does, if we fully grasp it, what that does is it reminds us that God is bigger and God is better. It reminds us that we're fully dependent upon God. It reminds us that God's grace not only saves us, but it enables us to live out a life for him. And that's where it ends in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poimeia. It's essentially, it's where we get the word poem. So some versions say workmanship, some versions say masterpiece. It's this idea that God is building something beautiful in you, not because of you, but because of him, so that it might reflect how good he is. This idea that God is doing something that you had nothing to do with, and it's going to be so beautiful and so profound that when people look at it, they have nothing else to do but say, man, God is amazing. I went to a cathedral in Barcelona a few years ago called La Sagrada Familia. It's the coolest thing I've ever seen in my entire life. I mean, without a doubt, it's the most beautiful thing I've seen in my entire life outside of my wife. Points for me. It is. It really is. But when you walk in it, you're like, man, gold is awesome. When you walk in it, you're like, Gaudi, the guy that designed it, is a stud. Okay, that's what God's building with their lives. And so Paul dresses us down and says, do you understand the depth of your depravity? Do you get it? Because when you fully get the depth of your depravity, hopefully we begin to scratch the surface of understanding how great God is. Because in you, what he's doing is creating a masterpiece so that you can actually take that death and turn it into life. And every time we get the chance to do that, people see that God is good. So at the end of verse 10, when it wraps with, for you are his workmanship, his masterpieces that he's painting, and here's why you were created. That word created is only used to ascribe to God. It's found in Genesis 1. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That word walk is the same word as the word walk from chapter 2 at the very beginning of our passage, or verse 2 at the very beginning of our passage. So he's saying you did walk like this, but now because of the grace of God and the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, because of that, now you can walk in this way. You can change your rhythms. It's not as bleak anymore because of Jesus. And so what grace does, and far often we miss too much of, grace doesn't simply say, hey, it's unmerited favor. Grace in every single way says unmerited favor enables us to action, if we understand it. So he says, now you can live into life. So if we understand grace, we keep living that way. Stott said about this whole passage, he says, what Paul does in this passage is paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. So what he's doing is he's saying, as we grasp God's grace, it motivates us to action, it creates spaces for life where death reigned. And that's the job of what we do every day as we live out our faith. And that's why at Crossroads we say we're grace-oriented, and sometimes we say that word so much we forget its power. We forget its beauty, we forget its depth, we forget that it enables us to live a good life that points people not towards us because we are good, towards Jesus because he saved and brought life where there was death. It's this really beautiful picture that God's better than the depravity, and he's more powerful than it. And now, as we walk along life, God puts in front of us opportunities to bring about good things that reflect a good creator, that because of his loving kindness said there is another way. And he says, you can choose to act on them or not. Grace doesn't just end with God did something for me, it ends with, and because of that, I keep going in pursuit of life. And that's beautiful. So at Crossroads, we say we're grace-oriented because we know that people need it, but it's also a call on us as a body of believers to say, how do you not see the goodness of Jesus? Where there was death, there is life. Come and find life in Jesus. We live it out every day. That's grace. Because you and me, God is painting a masterpiece in our lives as we continue to live that way out that reflects on how good he is. Let me pray for us, and we're going to worship a little more. God, I'm thankful for you, for your grace, for your love, for your kindness. I'm thankful that the scripture is honest about the depth of our depravity, that it doesn't shield behind, hey, this might hurt your feelings. God, I pray as we dive into it, it's not a hopeless endeavor for us as followers of Jesus, but it's one that's hopeful because we know that verses 4 through 10 follow 1 through 3. I pray that we can fully understand how much we need you. that because of your grace, you dive into the waters where we're drowning and you save us and say, now go and live and show others so I can do the same for them. As we continue to worship, I pray that it is a response to a God who saves, who is gracious, and who gives life where there was death. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, the example of grace in our lives. Amen.